We're going to be in Acts chapter 5. We're going to continue in our Acts series. I've thought about what Acts chapter 5 opens up with a story that's just pretty bizarre. Honestly, when you first read it, it's just out there. And so I thought about it. And what, you know, I thought what we take seriously is a good point of this message, right? How many of you know that we all have things in our lives that we take seriously, right? Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your career, maybe it's your favorite sports team or a particular athlete. We have things that are positive, and we have that we take seriously, and some things that are negative that we take seriously. You know, there are certain things that I take pretty seriously. I take pretty seriously when someone is honest or lies. You can ask my kids. That's a pretty serious issue in my house. Anyone else with me on that? I hate when people lie, and sometimes when people lie just to lie, it infuriates me. But, you know, what are things, I want you to think about this, what are some things that you take very seriously? What are some things that your family take very seriously? You know, as growing up, there were things that my family took very seriously that I didn't really see why we took it so seriously. And now there are things that I take very seriously that I'm sure my kids are like, why do we take that so seriously? But in our Christian walk, there are some things that God really takes very seriously. By default, we as His church should take very seriously as well. Today's text is in Acts chapter 5. It deals with a few things that God is really serious about, and the early church was passionate about, and I believe it should be part of our culture and our normal realities. And you know, this passage though is difficult. It has so many layers to the text, and I've literally heard this passage referenced to scare people into giving more money. And that's not what the text is about at all. But in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias who was with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said to Ananias, 'Why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God.' And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some of the young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, 'What was this the price that you and your husband received for the land?' 'Yes,' she replied, 'that was the full price.' And Peter said, 'How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too.' And instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard about what had happened." That's pretty tough. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. So we're seeing the beginning of the early church. It's a biography of what happened with them. And we are seeing the hand of God in this biography, learning the practice and devotions of the early church. And the commitment to the community of faith is powerful. And in order to make sense of it, we've got to go back and touch on the last part of chapter 4. It says in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were not a needy people among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." It's amazing that the context of Ananias and Sapphira's story was right on the heels of 5,000 in number, and they're all of one heart and one soul, and made sure everyone was taken care of. This is amazing. The community of faith was so centered on Jesus and on each other. They loved God and they loved each other. It sounds like a lot like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 when he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, this is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command than these." We should thrive and strive for this type of community. Right? That we're so committed to Jesus and each other that we would be like this. Can you imagine being part of a church like that? That you would always, there would always be a solution for others, and you know that you can count on each other, and look at the blessings that followed and the miracles that followed during this time. People were being healed and delivered, and lives are being changed. In verse 36 and 37 of chapter 4, it says, "Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite native to Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money to and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the first introduction of Barnabas, who, you know, we see a lot in the ministry of Paul. He was a Levite, though, and the Levitical clan was the only tribe of the Hebrew people who were not given land in the Old Testament, because they were to be the priesthood and they would be provided for by the temple. But somehow Barnabas had land, and we don't know how, but he was so committed to God and others that he sold the land and donated 100% of the proceeds to the church so that no one had need. And it's amazing, and it's because of the giving of the New Testament. It became a standard for giving in the New Testament church. And why? Because the community of faith matters, and it's very important. They were of one heart, one soul, and looked out for each other. But deception is always destructive. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, as we at first read, is really tough. I mean, as a couple, they sold the land, held back money, lied about how much they'd made to give, and then when Peter called them out on it, they died instantly. And it's probably one of the toughest passages in the book of Acts. In fact, commentators have acknowledged that it is the toughest text in the whole book of Acts, because it seems so harsh and so punitive and so final. It doesn't seem gracious or kind, and it leaves out lots of questions. And the story did not end this way because of money, their giving, or how much they gave. Although I said earlier, I've heard people use this text to scare people into giving. And if you've ever heard that, I'm sorry, because that's not why they died. Verse 1 through 3 says, "But there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property, brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. He lied. He claimed that it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, though, he kept the rest. And Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself." Here's the deal. Remember that the precedent was set by Barnabas. And we saw that we saw this in Acts chapter 2 as well, where they were giving 100% of returns on things like this. And they were all in with contributions. What happened was Ananias lied about this. Basically, he brought in whatever amount the money as a contribution and lied, saying that it was the full amount. So he sold the piece of property for, let's say, $100,000, and he kept back 40 and brought 60, and then said he sold it for 60. Here's 100% of the profit. Like Barnabas, it's 100%, just like him. He lied about it. It was his land. They didn't make him sell it. The apostles didn't go and say, Ananias, you got to sell this land and give the money to the church. It was his land to do what he wanted to with it. But then Sapphira comes in and does the same thing. About 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asks her, "Was this the price your husband received for the land?" "Yes," she replied. "That was the price. That was it." And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit? you're going to be buried right next to your husband. They lied about their sale to make their contribution seem inflated. Maybe it was pride, maybe it was greed, maybe insecurity, maybe it was jealousy of Barnabas' gift. Who knows? But they conspired together to lie about the sale price, and they kept some back. And both of them agreed as a couple to lie to the church, but ultimately to lie to God. What? I mean, why? Why did they do that? And I've read this passage and I've thought, why? I'm like, Peter, why did you even try to do this? It cost them instantly. I don't understand all the details of this story, but I do know that God takes this seriously. Some of the commentators I read say this was a rare moment of God's immediate judgment. I do know that God was very active in the early church, with miracles were so normal, and people were getting saved all the time, and God was not going to allow anyone to mess with his church. Right? I find it interesting, if you compare Adam and Eve and the first sin in human race rooted in deception. It was rooted in deception. Married couples, cost was death. Ananias and Sapphira's first obvious sin of the New Testament church, rooted in deception of a married couple, cost was death. It's an interesting parallel. God hates sin, though, right? We have grown soft on sin, but God has not. And listen, God is always holy. He is always just, and he never accepts sin as okay. And we shouldn't either. Their deception was honestly unnecessary. They didn't have to lie. The whole church group had the same heart and soul, and this couple took advantage of that. This was their dishonesty hurts. It not only hurts us to tell a lie, even a little bit, because we know that we are lying, but it hurts others that we say we love and have one heart and soul with. But ultimately, our lying is against the Lord. By the way, he always knows the truth. It's almost absurd to think that God won't know the truth. I asked one of my children a question this last week. I already knew the answer to the question that I was asking, but I asked anyways. And they confirmed that I knew what I was asking, because they said, "Am I going to get in trouble if I did that?" That doesn't matter right now. I need you to answer the question. I already know the answer, but you're going to answer me just to suffice. God already knows. There's no point in lying. Deception is always destructive. No matter how you excuse it or sugarcoat it, lying is always bad. And the Bible has a lot to say about lying. Lying is the native language of the devil. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. The devil lies, deceived Adam and Eve to fall into sin, which caused death. And the Bible has a lot to say about lying. Actually, it's something God takes very seriously. The ninth commandment and the ten commandments is do not lie. Deuteronomy 25:16 says, "The Lord detests anyone who deals dishonestly." Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Proverbs 19:22 says, "Better to be poor man than a liar." Psalms 101:7 says, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence." Jesus regularly called out the sin of lying and called out liars, especially the religious people who lied, even his own disciples. Why? Because lying is always destructive. It literally costs them their lives. It still costs us. It costs you the death of relationships, the death of trust, the loss of jobs. Your family may fall apart from the deception that comes with lying. Lying will always cost you in the end, and God will not be mocked. He hates it. God hates all sin, and we should take that seriously. The reality is, they could have done whatever they wanted to. There was no rule to sell all and give all. That's what Barnabas did, but they didn't have to. Peter's reaction in verse 4 was, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours?" And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, Peter is saying it was always yours to do whatever you wanted. We never made you do this. We don't have a rule about 100% contributions. This was God led Barnabas to do. But that's not what God is forcing anyone to do. Aren't you thankful that he doesn't force you to do everything that someone else does? Listen, you're not required to live someone else's Christianity. Just because God directs one person to give a certain way, let God also direct you. Don't feel pressured to copy God's leading in others, but lying about what God is telling you to do and lying to others that we are supposed to be in shared faith and community, that destroys the one's heart and one's soul. The reality is in the church community, right? We need a healthy fear of God, though. If you go back to the reaction of the church, this was the whole thing happened. Honestly, it's a crazy story, and I feel like it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. But why did they have to die? And couldn't they just repent and be forgiven? Did God kill them? Did Peter kill them? Did some dude with a blow dart up in the top kill them? No, but the reaction of the church was amazing, and I think it should be our reaction too. In verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last breath, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. In verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's be clear. We have lost a fear of God. We have lost a fear of God in our culture. You know, there was a time in our country, and it's not been that long ago, that people wouldn't mess with the church. They had a fear of God. They wouldn't vandalize a church. They wouldn't rob a church or steal a church. They certainly wouldn't go into church with guns and all the things that have happened in the last couple years. People have lost a fear of God, though. Now we hear of churches being vandalized. We hear of churches being broken into and robbed. We hear about gunmen coming in and shooting people in the church, and we've lost a fear of God. And I don't, you know, I'm not talking about a fear that, you know, when I was a kid, I don't know that when I was a kid I got saved because I loved God. I got saved because I was scared of hell. And I don't think that's right either. But, you know, I grew up under preachers that preached, you know, everybody was going to hell. You couldn't make, there was no way to make it to heaven. There were two men in the field and they both got left behind. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that I heard, and I was just scared. I remember a youth service where the youth pastor at the church that I was at was laying in a coffin preaching. And I didn't get saved because I loved God. I got saved because I was scared of hell. But somewhere along the way, we lost the fear of God and the fear of hell in our culture. The fear of God does not mean be afraid of God, like he's going to get you and you need to be scared. A healthy fear of God means we need to have a healthy awe and reverence and worshipful heart and deep sense of love and true devotion to God. The reaction of the church to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira was to draw closer to God. It's not because they were scared of him. They witnessed God's deep passion for holiness and how sin offended God so deeply. And we have lost that sense of awe and reverence for God in our culture. And I believe that we lost it in our culture because we lost it in the church. Sometimes I think we're more afraid of offending people than we are worried about offending God. You know, I say it, and I say it in jest, but I'm not kidding either. When I say things, when I say things like I didn't come to make friends, I say that in jest, but I also mean it. I don't really care if you get mad about what I say in the pulpit, because 90% of the time when I get home, I don't remember what I said in the pulpit. But we have to fear God, have a deep and abiding reverence for God. The God of our Bible, look at it. We need to love Jesus with all of our life and our heart, our soul and our mind and our strength. We need to revere him as holy and powerful and perfect and revere him as deep lover of our eternal soul. We need to repent of our sin. God loves you, but he hates your sin. He is never okay with your public sin, nor your private sins. He still detests lying and sexual immorality and gossip and murderous thoughts and jealousy and unforgiveness. He loves you, but he cannot stand it when we sin. Why? Because he knows it will destroy us, and because he died for us to overcome our sin. This isn't about God being a buzzkill or a bummer for your life. God is so good, he only wants good for you and never wants sin in your life. Be humble before God. Look for him with great reverence and fear and awe, and worship him regularly. Submit to him daily, all the time. Turn to him and love him with all your heart. The reaction of the early church was not to be offended at God. Well, I can't believe he did that. I'm just going to leave the church and never come back. They didn't get mad. They didn't say, well, we're going to go down to the church down the road because they don't care if we lie and steal. They said they reverenced God. They loved him. They feared God with a holy fear. He loves us so much that he loves the church so much. He wants his presence to be with us so much that he instantly judged this sin, and they loved him more because of it. And that's how I want us to react to this as well, to draw closer to God because of his passion for holiness and his passion for us. God hates sin. He hates sin. God punishes sin. The Bible is clear about this. But God loves you. He loves you so much that he took your punishment when his son, Jesus, died on the cross for you, to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of your sin and to make you his son and his daughter. We have to fear God. Repent from our sin and turn to God and love and revere him even more today. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is such an odd story because there looks like there's no chance to repent. But it's also so much on point that God hates liars. It was theirs to do what they wanted to with it, and then they just lied about it. Why? Why are we going to try to lie to God? God already knows. You can come up here and say, God, I'll never do it again, and you know you're lying. Or you can come up here and say, God, with your help, I'm never going to do it again. It's up to you. It's up to you. Where are you at tonight? What are you going through tonight? Lord, I just thank you for tonight. I'm going to ask everyone that would just stand to your feet. Lord, I thank you for tonight. Lord, I thank you for a story like this, even though there's so many questions that are left unanswered. God, I thank you for showing us your true heart and your passion, and that you do detest lying, God. Lord, I pray that you help us. That you help us to not make commitments to you that we won't keep, God, but to make commitments to you that we'll keep. To make commitments to you that we'll stand by. Help us, Lord. Lord, if there are people in this room that have that little pet sin that they keep around, God, I pray that you begin to convict them even now to lay it down and not pick it up again. To not be caught in a moment like Ananias and Sapphira, God. But to find your grace and your love. Maybe you're hearing there's something in your life that you know you need God to cleanse. Maybe it's a little, something small, something little, but it's there and you need to get rid of it and you need God to help you. I want to invite you to come. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a pet sin, so to speak. And you need God to help you this morning, this evening. I want to invite you to come. Maybe you're that person that's made commitments to God that you just haven't, for whatever reason, fulfilled. And you've been making that commitment, and God's saying, hey, remember the commitment you made. And you say, God, I need help to be able to fulfill what I've said I would do. I want to invite you to come. I want to pray with you. I want to believe with you. You won't be the first. Lord, I just thank you right now. I thank you right now. And I just pray that you help us today, God. That you help us today. That you help us to walk in purity, God. That you help us to walk in reverence to you. That you help us to walk in a holy fear, God. A holy fear of what you're doing. Lord, I just pray that you just move in this house, God, in a mighty way today, God. That you move. That you touch and that you heal and you deliver. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for what you're doing in this house. If you feel led to come and pray around this altar, feel free to do so.